from Isaiah 48. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, from the scripture read, you're thinking, this is not going to be an upbeat, cheerful, positive word. Thank you, worship team, for exalting the name of Jesus over and over in several of those songs. That really is just the right setting for this series. Let's get started. 2 weeks ago, we started a short journey to better understand God's passion for defending his name. And if you missed that sermon, it's available on the church's website in three forms: audio, notes, or an illustrated video. Today is part two in this adventure. We're calling For the Sake of His Name, Discovering the Central Motivation of God's Actions. I'm finding that understanding God's highest priorities is a great way of smashing one huge idol in my life, and that is promoting my own name. Maybe you feel the same way. Social media is interesting to look at until you realize that 99% of all influencers are promoting, even monetizing, their own names. If you're like me, you find it a little nauseating that every influencer says, "Click the link, which happens to be my name, and follow me." I don't know, that just seems unsettling now that I think about it. And during election season, it's not hard to perceive that most politicians are accomplishing little more than promoting their own names, right? Not good policy or the preservation of individual liberties or the family, but their names. That's why every good action taken by government is followed by a choir of men and women who proclaim, "I wrote the bill, my name's on it." And every bad action taken by government is followed by a shell game of blaming your opponent so that his name is tarnished by the public outcry against bad policy. It belonged to him. We protect our names with passion. We threaten anyone who questions our intentions. After most setbacks, our biggest concern is not the financial cost of our mistake, but the damage to our name. Does this concern for our name indicate a spiritual problem? You bet it does. It surely does. Feeling indignant when someone tarnishes your name or attempts to wreck your reputation isn't wrong. It's a natural reaction. But if our passion for upholding our own reputation or building the social credit score of our brand, let's say, is of greater importance than our fight to defend God's holy name, Houston, we have a problem. Many of us are, whether we intend to sin this way or not, we spend our days and much of our conversation elevating our own name to a place of greater importance in the focus, affections, investment of time and resources than we treasure Yahweh himself. That is a fatal error. You see, exalting the name of the Lord or worshiping his holy name and refusing to take his name in vain with our mouths or our actions is merely recognizing God's great passion and then subordinating everything else in our world to that ultimate priority. In that first sermon to introduce this topic, we examined the third commandment, and here it is translated in the Common English Bible. Do not use the Lord your God's name as if it were of no significance. The Lord will not forgive anyone who uses his name that way. And what did we learn in that study? That taking God's name in vain is every single action on our part that offends God and what he loves or dishonors who he is. Literally, we profane his name when we embrace anything that he hates. After 50 years of ministry, theologian John Piper says God's ultimate passion is for the glory of his name. Today we'll test Piper's theory with God's own words, and I'll let you decide if he's right. So let's pray. Praise and glory and honor belong to you, O God. For your righteous name, you have laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all. Today, let us hear with clarity what you intend from your word. If you don't give understanding, there will not be any understanding. It won't come from me, it must come from you. Be honored in this assembly, in Christ's name. Amen. The Bible is filled, both Old and New Testament, with this common theme. God's name is holy. It bled into the passage read in the call to worship. It was featured prominently in the songs they sang. This is God's favorite topic, I think. And we see it in, you'll start seeing it now that we've had this conversation, every time you turn around. He's concerned for his name. God's name is holy, righteous, honorable, proven. It reflects his character, his sovereign will. The four Hebrew letters on that wall in this illustration are commonly called the Tetragrammaton, which is a Greek word literally meaning four letters. The literal Hebrew translation is to be, or to exist, or to make all things exist. Out of profound reverence and the strict avoidance of misusing the divine name, the Tetragrammaton has not been pronounced in mainstream Judaism since the Second Temple period. And they don't today. You don't say his name. Not allowed. When reading biblical texts aloud today, Jews typically substitute it with words like Adonai, which means Lord, or Elohim. God's covenantal name appears thousands of times in the original Hebrew texts of the Old Testament. Unlike the Jews, we Christians added just enough vowels, which we borrowed from the word Adonai, to get Jehovah or Yahweh. Puritan reformers preferred to use Jehovah. Many English Bible translations, such as the King James or the ESV, which I commonly quote from, translate Yahweh as Lord or God in small, all capital letters. That's not wrong. We should probably stop. And each time we see Lord or God shown in that way and reflect on the glorious, holy, righteous, sovereign one who is not merely another God, but is the supreme ruler of all things, the Holy One. Now, as in every epoch of time since man began, since he was created by God's benevolent hand, God's name is disrespected. Today, the Tetragrammaton is frequently used in ceremonial magic, in tarot, in medieval occultism. More commonly among us, his name is blurted out as a profane declaration of anger, distrust, disgust, repudiation. You know, you hear it at work. Admit it. In this generation, if we hear in a popular movie God's name spoken in vain, it doesn't that much alarm us or cause us to run from blasphemy. I'm ashamed of that. At tetragrammaton.com, you can find very modern and enlightened website with blogs, playlists, articles, poetry, and art that explore cosmic consciousness, I'm not making this up, mysticism, biodynamics, philosophy, the intersection of life, machines, and meaning, eschatology, chaos, magic, time travel, the electric balance in the mind, sacred geometry, white magic, and much, much more. This chaotic website, which I see as representing all the streams of man's search for meaning, and which I am not recommending that you go visit, got me, explores everything imaginable to satisfy human curiosity, except the one who does satisfy all human curiosity. The one who does grant meaning and purpose. The one who saves, the one who redeems, the one who raises the dead. Seeing this, the Apostle Paul charges the early church at Rome in Romans 6, do not present your members to sin as righteous instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Is Paul calling men to good works in order to please God? Absolutely not. He is proclaiming salvation by faith alone. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Here Paul is quoting Isaiah 28. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here Paul is quoting Joel 2, who's very acquainted with the words of the prophets. Why? So that he could properly preach and speak the name of the Lord in its proper context. In some ancient texts, Yahweh's name is abbreviated to Yah. The word hallelujah means literally exalt the Holy One, the Lord God Almighty, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of heaven and earth. He is our God. Texas has a politician wannabe who is a seminarian. I'm not going to say his name, but you'll figure out who he is. And he sells himself as a God-fearing Christian and somewhat of a theologian. He likes to talk about the Bible. This week, his Facebook page posed another attack on Christianity when he said, never does the Bible call Christians to worship Jesus. Why do some people in Christianity say that? My question is, how'd you get through seminary and not have a better answer to that question? This politician is popular, likely to be the next U.S. senator from Texas, and yet his political identity is bolstered somehow by his heretical ideas about God, the historicity of the Bible, and the true identity of Christ. Make no mistake, Jesus himself warned us in the Sermon on the Mount, which Scott preached through line by line, against false Christs, false gospels, false teachers. We have to be careful. I'm floored by the attacks on God's name and character, even from those who claim to follow Jesus. Now, do you think it's strange of me to critique a Christian politician in this pulpit? Well, all I have to say for myself is this. The prophets called out the heretics in the Old Testament, and the apostles called out the heretics in the New Testament. Both were speaking to audiences presumed to be God's people. Not the godless in the streets, but they were speaking to God's people. Believing and teaching error regarding God's name and his word. What am I saying? Some of the most dangerous voices with regard to God's holy name are not the godless atheist voices in our culture, but the religious ones who profane his name with false doctrines and who falsely characterize who God is and what he loves. You can find literally a dozen preachers online right now saying God is non-binary. There's a lot of wicked nonsense out there, and it breaks my heart that so much of it is coming from the church, people who claim to be the church. I don't know. Foolish men believe whatever they wish to be true about the name and character of Yahweh. Wise men ponder his words and wait upon the Lord for understanding. Let's examine what Yahweh says about himself and his name. There it is. We read it at the top. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you that I may not cut you off. Before we think about these words, let's back up just a few verses to the first verse in this chapter, Isaiah 48, 1. And he says, hear this, O house of Jacob. Braden, do you talk to your kids like that? Hear this, kids. Are you listening? Hear this. I'm speaking now, and you better be listening. This is God speaking. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, a name he gave them. And what's its meaning? That they are God's chosen people, who are called by the name of Israel and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth and right. Again, here he says, here you are, you who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth and right. We can be in church every Sunday and embrace very bad ideas. It happens to all of us. Would you like to go back and be the Christian you were, the follower of Jesus you were, the place of understanding you had 10 years ago, Caleb? I bet not, and neither would I. Hopefully God is instructing your heart as you wait upon the Lord, you sit under good teaching, you read the scripture, and you ask him for understanding. I don't want to be in the same place I was 5, 10, 20 years ago. And we as a church should be growing toward a greater understanding and a greater capacity to see error and call it out and avoid it. Turn off that channel. Avoid that influencer on social media. Notice how many times God refers to his own name or reputation in this passage. For my name's sake. I put them in blue for the sake of my praise. For my own sake, he says, I do it. And how should my name be profaned? My glory, a euphemism for my name, I'll not give to another. Don't carry my name around if you love wicked things. Don't pretend to be a follower of Jesus if you don't want to repent of sin. To Yahweh, guarding his name is not a passing concern, but a central theme, a core value, an essential priority. Here God is celebrating himself, his glory, his fame. You know, if it were a human doing the talking, you'd think, wow, that sounds really egotistical, right? And foolish atheists commonly accuse God of this very thing. I know young men and women who've been so seduced by the world and its conceits that they walk away from the faith believing God to be selfish and egotistical. You can find people saying this. Is God being selfish and egotistical when he proclaims his name? What's the truth? Either God is on the ultimate ego trip in this passage or and elsewhere in scripture, or else Yahweh knows something about ontology, which is the philosophical study of existence, and he knows precisely what is best for the man and woman he created. The best that he knows for you is him. The very best that he desires for you is himself. And as soon as we know that, understand that, believe that, and act upon that, we'll have a whole lot less anxiety in our lives. Hat tip to Luke, who started this chain that we've been on for four weeks. A loving father would do anything to lead his children to truth and finding success, not just in career, but in every aspect of life, in finding the transcendent purpose for which they were created. Such a being is your heavenly Father God, who doesn't merely want his children to find merely meaning and purpose in life, but something much greater, to be rescued from eternal separation from God and to reflect his image to a lost world. He can't figure out his purpose for you. Young people graduating from high school and college, you're wondering what's next for you. What is my purpose? Well, I don't care if you want to be an engineer, a musician, work in HVAC. It doesn't matter what your job is. What matters is whether or not we understand what our purpose is in God's own mind. Why does God defer his anger? Why is he angry in the first place? Why is there such obvious tension here in this passage between Yahweh's holy name and the protection of it and the wrath to come, the burning anger? Anger against what? Man? Creation? No. Sin and separation. See the emphasis here in red. I defer my anger that I may not cut you off. I restrain it. I've refined you. That doesn't sound fun. I tried you in the furnace of affliction. Many of you could relate and say, I've been there this year in the furnace of affliction. And I understand what Isaiah is saying, because sometimes God allows things I do not understand, and I struggle to trust him when he does that. What we're examining here is God's own core motivation. Let's say you're correcting your teenage son who's made choices that would lead to failure and punishment. In that discussion with your son, you explain the gravity of the situation, the wrongfulness of his poor choices, and the consequences to come. Maybe they're legal, maybe they're medical, maybe they're eternal. And if he resists you, you do what? You pivot. And you stop talking about his sin and the impact that it will have on his life, the impact that he's just too blind or stubborn to see. And you begin talking about yourself, your motivations, your profound and sincere desire for him to be successful. We all do that. They're not listening, and we say, listen, I don't think you're understanding what Dad wants for you. That's what I think I'm hearing and what God is saying here. This is what God may be saying. He's describing his own mind and character, because this hamster wheel of idolatry that the Israelites have been on through, read the Old Testament, chapter after chapter, book after book, they get right with God and they fall back into idolatry. And they get right with God and they tear down the Asherah and the idols, and then they fall back into idolatry. Gee, that sounds familiar. God is describing his own mind and character. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. God's zeal for his name, his glory, his praise, are what animates his love for us. This is the ultimate support for his love for us. This is why it's wrong to sing songs in worship, endless songs about ourselves and why his love for me was his primary motivation. That's how so many Christian songs on the radio sound today. Here in Isaiah, God himself is describing a much higher motivation. He defers his wrath, not because you're cute, Cody, but because he's protecting his own name. That's why he defers his wrath. I don't know if that gives you comfort, but it gives me comfort. When I look at my heart, sometimes I think, I don't know if you're worth saving. I don't see why God should or would save you. But if I take my eyes off me and I look to him and his glorious purposes and all that he does, I see his incredible heart of compassion. And that heart of compassion is spoken all through the book of Isaiah. It's not just the wrath. I've just picked three verses here to talk about this morning. He speaks with great loving kindness to his people. Piper says his zeal for his own name is the foundation upon which his love may stand. Does that make any sense? I'll say it again. His zeal for his own name is the foundation upon which his love may stand. Why is he angry? Why must he restrain this anger? Why would he cut off his own people or build a case for why maybe he shouldn't cut off his own people? Because he does that. Why is he interested in refining his people? Why does he try his people in the furnace of affliction? Clearly here, God is speaking of Israel. Their affliction in captivity is captivity in Babylon. They aren't destroyed by captivity, but refined by it. Historically, biblically, we got to look at this passage for what it says to those people, not to us first. While he can rightly cut off his people for their wicked idolatry, he constrains this righteous anger. He acts not out of pity, as we often do, or out of empathy, which is the psychology buzzword and the politician's favorite buzzword in this century. No, he acts for the glory of his own righteous name. He defends his own name. He acts to demonstrate his glory. He is emphatic. In verse 11, he repeats himself, "For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it." Do you repeat yourself when you're talking to your kids sometimes because you're not sure they're listening? "For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it." Why? "For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." When movies are made, I've read there's a months-long debate and sometimes a big legal dispute over the billing, whether the movie star's name will appear in a larger font than the name of the film, or whether the star's name should appear above the actual name of the film or below, and the size of the font. If there are multiple stars, which names appear larger or in a bolder font than the name of the picture? In lots of churches, the family's name that gave the most money to the project gets their name on the annex, the sanctuary, the parlor, the stained glass window, blah, blah, blah. Tell me that we don't worship ourselves. Tell me we don't exalt our own names. Tell me we don't compete with God for glory. Tell me we don't act with at least zealous and sometimes ferocious self-interest. We do. I do. Tell me we don't neglect to honor God's name, to give him glory, to extol his righteous character, and to magnify his worthiness above our own. As I said, this passage is expressly speaking to Israel. Isaiah's active prophetic period spans the reigns of kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Scholars say he was born around 760 and lived about 74 years, writing this book later in his ministry. But I wonder if this passage has application for us, and I believe that it does. Author Venitha Rendell Reisner penned a long discourse on verse 10, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." She describes a period several years ago after her husband left her and her young children, and her health fell off a cliff, and her peace was giving away to despair. She said, "I didn't know who to confide in." She wrote, "I doubted if talking would help anyway. No one could fix this for me. No one can fix it." Maybe you felt that way. Maybe you feel that way this morning. In the pit of suffering, she found herself writing this, and I'm just going to read a portion of it. "God refines us in the fire," she wrote. "The flames in our life sanctify us and draw us to God in ways that nothing else can. We emerge with a stronger faith and an unrivaled dependence on him, but the process isn't easy. In the furnace of affliction, I often feel like I cannot go on. I wonder how I can keep going when I don't see an end. I wonder how I can endure with grace when the heat is almost smothering me. What does the Christian life look like in the furnace? I know that God is my only hope, so I need to engage with him as I look around. No one else is inhaling thick, smoky air like me, so they can't understand how panicked I am feeling. I wonder if I'll ever breathe freely again. I'm not sure if God will ever deliver me. So I get up in the morning, I pull out my Bible, I start talking to God, begging him to clear the smoke, to lower the heat, to let me out of the furnace. I talk to him about my fears, my anxiety. I want him to do. I pour over the scripture passage I'm reading, looking for promises to claim something, anything I could cling to. When I do that, I notice that I'm breathing normally. My heart isn't pounding. My mind isn't flooded. It's as if I've walked out of the furnace for a few minutes. It's clear I'm not choking suddenly. My lungs breathe deeply again as he speaks to me. I can laugh. I have hope. I feel weightless. Nothing matters but God. He shows me things I've never seen before. I start underlining my Bible everywhere. God is talking to me. I sit and listen. Sometimes I'm still taking in the holiness of the moment. All of Scripture is alive with promises and hope. Passages I've read before that I've passed by in a hurry to get through my quiet time take on brand new meaning for me. Now I linger over them, savor them. They are honey in my mouth, the sweetest things I will taste all day. They sustain me. Pardon me. I begin to understand Jeremiah 15:16 in ways I have never before understood them. Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy in the delight of my heart. When I wasn't in the furnace of affliction, those words had little meaning, but now those words are life. The furnace contains treasures I can't find anywhere else. That's the end of what I am going to share from her testimony, but what a testimony. 2 weeks ago in our oral salute to God's character, Kathy read aloud from Psalm 145, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." In a 1993 sermon by John Piper, he said, "That psalm does not say, 'Great is the Lord and greatly to be taken for granted.' No, it says, 'Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, greatly to be praised and written of and thought of and always the most important person we ever speak of.'" This passage in Isaiah 48 is God resetting or recalibrating the mind of his people. This passage reveals the God-centeredness of God. Piper says, "This passage shows better than any other the supremacy of God in the heart of God. He does not like being taken for granted." Let's say you ask a successful man, as many interviewers do, "So who's been the greatest influence in your life?" And let's say he answers with a favorite author, a coach, a business partner, his dad, somebody. And what if the interviewer said, "Wait, you didn't mention your wife of 40 years. And the successful man says with embarrassment, "Oh yeah, well, I mean, that's a given." What's happening here? He's taking her for granted. She is background noise. She is a supporting player, not the star of his show, not at all. If she's not on his mind when she's asked such an important question, she's not that important to him. We take a lot of things for granted. Oxygen, sleep, food, yes, spouses. For long periods in my life, I've taken God for granted. At times, he's been one of only many influencers in my life, one of many voices. He's important for sure, but my affections and zeal and focus are often directed to others, as have been my priorities. In Isaiah 48, God is saying that his name is his ultimate priority and that his devotion to his own glory is the reason that he loves you and saves you and spares you and refines you. This captures one of the Old Testament's clearest pictures of the providence and sovereignty of God, who has need of nothing, who is complete and satisfied in himself, whose state of being is not enhanced by my presence or yours, but who has compassion for and saves his own, who leaves the 99 to find the lost, who acts in breathtaking selflessness to lay down his own life as a sacrifice, in fact, the sacrifice for many. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Did you hear that last verse? We should, as the psalm says, eat it. He has, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What a remarkable comfort. We must not take Yahweh's name for granted, and with it, we must not take his kindness for granted, or his presence, or his mercy, or his compassion, or his hatred for sin. See, we cannot separate his name from his character. They're one and the same, as yours are one and the same. Like me, have you sometimes presumed on God, taken him for granted? Taken for granted the sacrifice of Jesus for your very life? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I don't believe he would be offended if I told you this, but our oldest son told me that he walked away from the Lord for several years, 7, 8 years. And he said, I always made it about philosophical and scientific arguments. I always said I didn't believe anymore because I didn't see in science sufficient supporting arguments for fill in the blank. He got interested in science. He read a lot of books on astrophysics, and he stopped reading his Bible. When he came back to the Lord recently, now a year and a half, 2 years ago, he said, Dad, what I did, I wasn't ready to admit it. I wasn't ready to tell you this, but what I did is I just drifted away, like the scripture says. I just drifted away. I don't know if I ever stopped believing. I just drifted away. It can happen to anyone. And if any of us in this room think, I've been a Christian too long, it can't happen to me, I'd say be careful. Last week we saw that honoring God's name is so much more than avoiding profanity. Today we get a taste of God's zeal for his own glory, the honor of his own name, not because he's driven by ego, but because he wants the greatest good for you, believer, the greatest good for you. And that greatest good is not a polished behavior, not a happy, shiny facade for the church folk to enjoy, but him. But him. As Paul said to the Philippians, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He is the treasure. Christ is the treasure, not the work he does, not the good things you enjoy because you are a believer, but him. If Piper's right when he says God's ultimate passion is for the glory of his name, Today, Isaiah 48 is our clarion call to surrender to God's sovereign will, to make his glory our highest priority as it is his highest priority. If you have not believed, I charge you to hear God's call to salvation. Repent and believe today. We'd love to pray with you after the service if you like. Just ask. And if you are believing, what are you waiting for? Ask God to show you your role in exalting his name. Exalt him in your worship. Exalt him in your schedule. Exalt him in your thought life. Exalt him in your sexual being. Exalt him in your marriage. Exalt him in your business. Exalt him in your service to God. By the way, at least 5 ministries in this church need workers, so there's room for you, I promise, somewhere in ministry. And finally, exalt him in your daily work, that all those who see you will be curious about Jesus and his presence in your life. Let's pray. Mighty God and sovereign King over all things, all kingdoms and all peoples, give us bandwidth to hear and understand your heart, O God. From Isaiah 48 this morning, thank you for your holy name that is most precious first to you and which must become more precious to us. Grant, as Paul prayed, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.